We're going to spend a moment in Romans chapter 5, and if you're able to turn your Bible back to Romans chapter 5, then you might be able to follow some of the places that I want to point out to us as we think about it. I wonder if you've got a favourite hymn. I'm thinking especially a traditional hymn. I have several favourite traditional hymns, and one of them is a great hymn, and it's one of my favourite hymns because it's a super marriage of lyric but also of melody. The hymn is Praise to the Holiest in the Heights, and I love it because it goes Praise to the Holiest in the Heights, and the music takes us into the rafters, as it were, musically, and then it says, and in the depth be praised, and the music thunders down into the basement notes of the scale, and we're down there with the words in the music as well, and it's tremendous. But it's a hymn that I think about with a little bit of embarrassment. I think about it with a little bit of embarrassment because on one occasion when I was speaking, running a little bit short of time, I know some of you who have heard me preach can't imagine how that could ever happen, but running a little bit short of time, decided for the last hymn, which was this one, that we would miss out some of the verses. And so I said, as we announced it, that we would sing the first and the last verse. What's a little bit embarrassing about that is I'd forgotten that this is the odd hymn where the first and the last verse is actually the same, and the first verse is repeated. What actually, though, was quite interesting about going to the door that day as I shook hands with people was I wasn't actually sure if anyone had noticed that we'd just sung the same verse twice, but that's another matter. But the reason I mention that hymn, apart from my embarrassment, and apart from the musical sweetness of matching lyric, is that some of the words are so appropriate. The words, do you remember these words? O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. And of course, the hymn is singing not least about Romans chapter 5. From verse 12 onwards. And that might be a hymn that we like, that might be a hymn that we've sung many times, but I wonder how many times we've read Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's a kind of chunky, dense passage that maybe some of us begin to read and just maybe skip over. We maybe jump to the next bit because we're getting more closely onto some of the purple passages which really warm our hearts. We might read in this chapter 5 from verse 12 how their sin entered the world. And the minute that Paul begins to say this, it almost seems like he digresses off for a couple of verses into some cul-de-sac before he comes back to the point. He mentions words like righteousness and justification and condemnation and judgment, and so we'd be tempted to skip. But today, it's relevant for our catechism, and I don't want to skip it. And it's actually crucial to us. It's actually crucial to us because as we read these words, and how sin came into the world, and how people began to break God's law, which we've been learning about recently in the Catechism via the Ten Commandments. As it talks about this, it speaks about this sin coming from the very point of creation, from moments after our world was made not just good, but very good, and that all humanity has been affected. Now, I mentioned in our words of welcome those who might be joining us from the north of Scotland, those who might be joining us from Canada, those who might be joining us from Ohio in USA, from those who might even join us from the Bahamas and other places. Now, the reason I mentioned them specifically was not to give them, as sometimes people say, a shout out, but actually because this passage reminds us that this message of Jesus Christ is actually for all humanity, for the whole world. Because through Adam's actions, something drastic, something horrific, something devastating, something deathly happened to all humanity. Whatever geographical boundary we might call ourselves within, whatever ethnic, racial background we might come from, there's no distinguishing. We're human beings and all affected by what happened. And similarly, as Paul goes through Romans 5:12 onwards, what happened on that hillside where Jesus came and died on a cross, affects a new humanity. A new humanity. Not now because of progeny, not now because of biology, not now because we share an ancestry from Adam, however Adam was created, but by faith united to Christ, by faith adopted into a new humanity, by faith given the right to be called children of God, by faith brought into union with Jesus Christ. We're in union with Adam, but it's by faith we're then brought into this union with Jesus Christ. Now, this might not be the kind of conversation that you have in the queue as you're lining up 6 feet from one another outside a supermarket, ready to go in and get your shopping. It might not be the immediate topic of conversation, but actually it affects everybody in the queue. And everybody who is in our world just now is affected by what's happening in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 onwards. When I was listening to some of the old songs that I sometimes like to listen to, I was reminded of a singer who wrote a song about going back to the garden, she called it, and she was referring to the Garden of Eden. Her name is a kind of melancholy singer, so it's Joni Mitchell, and Joni Mitchell wrote the song about going back to the garden. Actually, she was writing about a spiritual journey which she was imaging through the Garden of Eden. And she was saying, we need to go back to that garden. She was actually speaking about, I think, Woodstock, where there would be a music festival. But in the imagery of what she was drawing from about the Garden of Eden, she thought that what we needed was, we needed to get back there. Because life is so broken, life is so sore, we need to get that spiritual renewing, that recreation, as it were, by getting back into the garden. Well, the interesting thing is we go through this, and I say this to have you watch for this. And that is what Jesus comes to bring is not simply a return to the garden. No, it's way better. Way better. What Jesus brings in his new life that he gifts through faith is actually, if you want to kind of pattern it, it's a bit like a tick. If Adam started high at the point of creation, human being given all the gifts and graces necessary to be a steward of this world under God's command, it starts here and then he falls. But through grace, through the gift of life in Jesus, it's like a tick. It's so much more. And so even in this passage, if you watch for this as we go through it, in verse 15, there's words like overflow to many. The gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. In verse 17, there's an abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness. In verse 20, sin might increase, but grace increases all the more. And where in the garden there was a closeness to God, so now from this point when we trust in the Lord Jesus, there is a closeness with God through Jesus that will never be removed. And a proximity in glory that we can only long for and hope for, wonder about, hear of in some ways, darkly, dimly through the scriptures, but long for when things will be so right, not simply because of the absence of the things that we suffer just now, the pains that we go through just now, but because of the closeness of the God who created us for fellowship with him, created us for fellowship with one another. And so Paul, as he writes here, speaks about not just death, and he does speak about death, not just sin, condemnation, and judgment, and so on, but about life. And that life comes through Jesus Christ. I want to try and make something simple of this today, and so I've picked three very simple headings. I have a recollection that maybe one of my own ministers once used headings like this sometime back when I was a young man, and so I'm guessing that I'm borrowing in my memory from him, but I want to use three headings to try and just tease out this passage a little bit. The three headings, which you'll see in the screen, are very simply two men, two actions, and two results. Two men, two actions, two results. I'm not going to pull them up again because I think they're quite easy to remember, but two men, two actions, and two results. So here's the first heading, two men, and it's very obvious who the two men are. The two men are Adam and he's mentioned in verse 14. There in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam. So he's mentioned that he's one of the men. And then the second man, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's mentioned at least in verse 15, 17, and 21. Now, let me just point out to you that there is no gospel without these men being real. The lives that you and I live are real, dusty lives. We live in this world. We live on this earth. We live in this time and space. The things that happened that affected us so drastically back there in that garden were real things with a real man at a real time. We're not sure exactly when that happened, but that it happened in history, in time and space, is a reality, which is why we have been so catastrophically affected. And of course, the reality then of the second man, Jesus, is so important also. And so the history of the story of Jesus is vital to realize this is a real man. He was born in the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He was born at the time when Caesar was Augustus and ruled in the Roman Empire. He was born at that time in a place and in a real world to affect a real world. Jesus Christ is the head of a new humanity, as Adam was the head of that first humanity. And so as Paul brings forward these two men, he's holding them up to compare them. But the comparison is not to say, look how they are like one another, but actually the comparison is what we might say is by way of contrast. It's to say, this is what he was like. How wonderful to look and see what he is like. This is what he is like, Adam. But look how wonderful he is like, Jesus Christ. And so the two actions then that are held up by way of comparison are for Adam. If you glance through from chapter 5, verse 12, you notice that there is the word sin in verse 12. And very quickly, you notice in verse 14, another word is used, which is the word, actually transgression, but it's in the NIV that I'm reading from. It says breaking a command. And then in verse 15, another word is used, which is the word trespass. And apart from the breaking the command, the word sin and the word trespass is used interchangeably throughout this passage. What are the actions of this man? Well, sin, transgression, trespass. But if you want one word to try and sum up the kind of avalanche of these words in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 onwards, you can glance down at verse 19 and you'll find one word which describes what's happening. What was the essence of Adam's action? And in verse 19, it says disobedience. Disobedience. He was created fantastically to live in this world with his God, under his God's loving and right instruction. But while that was very good, he chose to step aside, to rebel from that, and to be disobedient. Now, let me just say to some of us who might be listening to this and not really sure what I'm talking about, maybe you've not been so familiar with the Bible, we're talking about that story that some of you remember, that maybe if you kind of pull some memories from somewhere, it was about a fruit, you probably think an apple, that was eaten and they shouldn't have eaten the apple, and so it was all bad because of the eating of the apple. Let me back up and say, well, you're right to the degree that you're thinking about the story of Genesis and the great creation that God tells us of in Genesis 1 and 2, and then how in Genesis 3 we discover how Adam is blessed with every tree and every plant and every part of this great environment to enjoy. Chapter 2, verse 16 says this, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if you think about it, what that means is, as Adam spent his time in this garden, he could, amongst these trees, he could paint them if he wanted to. He could climb them. He could shelter under them. He could play around them. He could eat from every single one of them. He could even play around and do all of this with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the one thing he wasn't to do, just one thing, is not eat the fruit of that tree. Everything else was his to enjoy. Everything else was his to eat, just not that fruit. Tree that was said to bring the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think that the fruit was special. I don't think that the fruit had some kind of magical properties. No, I think rather that that knowledge of good would actually come as Adam lived under the obedience that he was to live with God. He would be living in that good. And I think evil would come if he disobeyed, because he would not just know intellectually evil, the disobedience of obeying God, against God, but he would experience it. He would experience it. There are doctors in our church, good doctors, excellent doctors, some of them expert doctors, and some of them know their field inside out. And one particular doctor I'm thinking of knows that doctor's field inside out and would probably be one of the go-to doctors for that particular field. And I think if you asked any questions about the particular part of medicine, that doctor would be able to tell you about it. That's huge knowledge. But it's a different thing when that doctor then needed the treatment that normally that doctor would supply. When they had the ailment themselves, that brought a different type of knowledge. That brought an experienced knowledge. Adam learned evil, not just simply in an abstract way learning about it, but he learned it from inside. He learned evil by stepping away and rebelling against the God who had created him. And how did he do that? Well, the way that he did that was by deciding to decide. God had given him a rationality, God had given him a wisdom, God had given him an ability to think, a logic, and all of that he was to use hugely and fully in stewarding, in almost recreating, as it were, in a secondary way, this world in which he has been placed to look after it and to live in it and to enjoy it with God, under God, and he's got all this rationality and logic, and so Adam then applies this, but he applies it in a way that God did not intend him to apply it. He looks at the fruit, and he sees in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that the fruit is good for food. He sees with the logic of that good fruit for food that it's also attractive to look at. It's appealing to the eye. And then he realizes when he brings in how that tree is named, that this could be a fruit that's good for the knowledge of good and evil. He puts all of that together, and then when he is held up by the Satan serpent character to doubt how trustworthy God is, he decides then to sit above God's command and decide for himself. Well, did God really say that? Can I really trust God? Does God lie? It is good for food. It is good to look at. And it is good for gaining the knowledge of good and evil. And so using his logic, his rationality in this way, he actually rebels against God. He judges God, as it were. When the Canadian Baptist minister, Don Carson, speaks about what Adam does in this context, he uses a kind of pithy little expression. Don Carson says that what Adam is doing is de-godding God. He's de-godding God. Or what you might say in a different way that's maybe a little bit more familiar is that he is dethroning God. He's dethroning God. And so he chooses to rule his own life by his own wisdom. And so Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. That was the promised consequence should he eat of that tree, and that is what happened. And so Adam's action is best summed up by these words, sin, trespass, transgression. But then the contrast is held up with this Jesus Christ. Verse 18 and verse 19 brings out this great contrast as we read of Jesus. His one act, verse 18, was that of a righteous act. His one action was that of an obedient action. Now, Jesus' life, his righteousness, basically means that before God, everything he thought, everything he did, everything he said, was right in the eyes of God. It was righteous. His obedience was a continual obedience. It could be, we could say, that Jesus' life was one continual act of righteous living, righteous thinking, righteous speaking, or one continual act of obedience. If Paul is thinking literally of one act as he speaks here, then that would be probably the cross of Calvary, where as the sinless Son of God, he goes to that cross. Where as the sinless Son of God, he's obedient to the Father even unto death. Jesus' whole life is completely contrasted to Adam's life, where as the Son of God, but Son of Man, the human being, Jesus Christ, he submits himself to God so perfectly. There are two men here in this passage, and they are shown to have two actions. Adam, so catastrophically marked by disobedience. Jesus, his whole life, the way that he interacted with his mother, the way that he responded to any siblings later on, the way that he would respond to neighbors, the way that he thought when he looked at different scenarios, even later when he was abused, how he responded when he was put on the cross, even there, obedient to the Father. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Two actions contrasted: sin, trespass, transgression, righteousness, obedience. The problem for us is that every one of us are caught up not only in the character of Adam, our first father, but also his guilt is ours by his representation, by his headship. And for Paul, that's really important here, because as we go to the two outcomes, it's important that not only do we recognize that we actually are guilty of our own sin, we do sin. There's none of us without sin. Everyone sins. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We do sin. But what Paul is emphasizing here for a very good reason is that not only that, but actually that we somehow, by the headship of Adam to the human race, are caught up in his sin. We are associated with him in his sin and guilty, therefore, under God's judgment because of his sin. By the one trespass, sin entered the world, death through sin, and death came to all men, because in that sin, all people sinned. The important thing about this comes out in our third heading, two outcomes, because for Adam, the outcome was clear. Verse 16 says that because of the one man's sin, there's judgment. That then brought condemnation, and the outcome of that judgment and condemnation is death. Death physically, we all die, but also death spiritually. There are none of us by birth united to God, in favor with God. No, that sin nature, that sin expression that we play out in thought, in word and deed, separates us from God. That's death, spiritual death, eternal spiritual death, physical death. But the contrast of the outcome is found in verse 16 and 17 and 18 and 19, where again Paul pours out these contrasting outcomes, not now through Jesus, a disobedient act that leads to death and separation, but rather, verse 16, a justification, that is a favor of God, a declared favor of God, standing right in his eyes, verse 16. Verse 17, there's a righteousness gifted through the obedient act of Jesus. In verse 18, there's a justification, that is that righteousness again declared to be ours, and the life that's given through Jesus. Verse 19, a righteousness, right down even to the last verse in 21, where it speaks about righteousness and eternal life given through Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. Let me put up a PowerPoint just to show you this summary here. Here's the thing. As you look at this summary on the screen, you see that you've got these two men. You've got Jesus and Adam. You've got two actions. You've got obedience and disobedience. You've got two results. You've got one which is death and the other one which is life, death is earned by us, but life is gifted. Paul, when he goes through these words here, and they get very dense, and you kind of have to slow down when you're reading these words, as you start to read about this righteousness and justification, it's gifted to those of us who believe in Jesus. Verse 15, it speaks, just listen to this repetition of words. Let me take this from the screen here. And if you just listen to these words from verse 15, in verse 15, you've got the repetition of gift, grace, gift. Verse 16, you've got gift and gift. Verse 17, you've got grace and gift. Verse 20, you've got grace. And verse 21, you've got grace. What is at the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ is that we have a Savior. What that means is we have a champion. We have one who has acted for us. And the result is a gift. What we've earned is death. What he wants to hold out is life. What we've earned is death. But what he wants to gift us freely is life. What we've earned and what we deserve is separation from God. What he wants to give us is reconciliation and union with God. And of course, the way that we're encouraged to receive that is with empty hands, recognizing who we are in our association with Adam, our first father, recognizing what we do day in, day out, and with these empty hands, receive the incredible love, the incredible mercy, the incredible grace of God in Jesus. And you know, that's a gift that is never taken back. That's a gift that is summed up by these words in verse 21, that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As every one of us are sons and daughters of Adam, so by faith we are given the right to be called children of God. Faith in Jesus, his son. Notice what it says there in verse 17. In verse 17, it says this, "For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" One of the great things that we can see in this passage is that even though we as humanity come from so many different parts of this world, we are brought to one place. Actually, one person, Jesus Christ. We're called to put our faith in him who was the obedient Son of God. We're called to put our faith in him who obediently even went to death on a cross that our sins might be borne by him. We're called to come to him in faith and receive from him life now, but even into eternity. So the question is, you are by descent united to Adam, but by faith today, are you united to Christ? Pray God that maybe this is a day when you find yourself being turned to trust in this Jesus. And if you are united to him by faith, pray God that you would rejoice in this, because there's not a moment when he will leave you, where he will distance from you, where you'll be on your own. But words always to repeat over and over the promise of Jesus, "I'll not leave you. I'll not forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of time," whatever's happening in any time of our life. Let us pray. Lord, your law is wonderful, but forgive us because we are lawbreakers by nature. And we recognize, Lord, in moments of clarity that we need only your judgment and deserve only your judgment, your condemnation, and the outcome of that which you have prescribed, death. But Lord, when we think of your love to us in Jesus, words are not enough to say just thank you. We come back to you, Lord, with our lives. We praise you that Jesus has kept this law perfectly. We praise you that as Adam broke that law and we were guilty in him, so as Jesus keeps that law perfectly and righteously, so we can be gifted the credit of that righteousness of a new head, Jesus Christ. Lord, with empty hands, we come and receive your grace, your mercy, your gift of righteousness this day. And as you gift us the promise of eternal life, may we live now in the security of that. because as Jesus died, so he rose to new life and conquered death that we might reign in life with him. Lord, we praise you, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish our service with a final hymn. Our hymn is one that resonates with Paul's theme here, because our hope truly is only built in Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness. Let's sing together wherever we are. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the sweet fellowship of God the Holy Spirit, be yours this day and always. Amen.